Good morning once again, and if you have your Bible, some sort, turn to Hebrews. We're going to go from Hebrews chapter 2. So we're going through Hebrews, and if you were here in the last couple weeks, you're with us. If you heard George a couple weeks ago, George started off the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. And in the first few verses, George took us to a portrait of Jesus, the eternal Son of God. And then, if you were here last Sunday, we had Frank go through the rest of chapter 1, telling us how Jesus is superior to the angels. And from there into a bit of chapter 2 with an exhortation or even a warning that said, don't drift away. That's kind of how the writer to Hebrews writes this book. In a lot of ways, he'll explain something, he'll teach. He'll teach something about Jesus. He's speaking apparently to Hebrews, in other words, people that are either Jewish by ethnicity or by culture or by knowledge. Either they're Jews or they know about the Old Testament scriptures, they know about angels, they know about Moses, as we'll look at this morning, they know about the priesthood, they know about the old sacrificial system. So he's taking their knowledge and he's showing how that is applied to Jesus, how Jesus fulfills it. So he teaches that, and then he preaches a word of exhortation, often a word of warning. Perhaps there will be an imperative that he states. Or a number of times through the book he'll say, let us do this. So first he teaches, in a way, and then he preaches. And we'll find this throughout the book of Hebrews. There will be a section of teaching, and then there will be almost like a little section of preaching and maybe a warning. And so that's what we're dealing with today. Our passage today starts at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5, and it goes to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. So it's a pretty good-sized passage. And in the book of Hebrews, there's a lot going on. So I'm going to kind of give at the beginning, outset here, just let you know I'm not going to deal with everything in this passage exhaustively. There's a lot of stuff, and if I did, it would take more than, we'd all be hungry for chili, whether we like chili or not, by the time we got finished. It's interesting, I wanted to look at this, because in some ways, a challenging book. And I got a commentary, and I looked at a couple of commentaries. It's amazing. Some of these people spend years studying one book like the book of Hebrews. Wow, there's a lot there. I'm not going to deal with everything, but I want to read through the passage, and I'm going to mention a couple things as we go through, and I'm going to suggest that maybe you have a look at it in a couple places. I'm just going to read on through and suggest you have a look in your own time, because there's lots of good stuff there. Let's read through, starting in chapter 2, verse 5, and I'm going to end up concentrating towards the end of the passage into chapter 4. But if you have your Bible, read along with me, follow along with me. I'm reading from the, I think, 1984 NIV. It says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5, it is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified, what is man that you are mindful of him, the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels, you crowned him with glory and honor, and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering, both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers, brothers of Jesus. And so he's talking about a sense of Jesus having solidarity with the human race in this passage here. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. So the word priest comes up once or twice here, and then a little later on, later chapters, he talks more about priesthood and how Christ is the ultimate high priest. He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Therefore, holy brothers, chapter 3, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus. Here's an imperative. Now he's preaching. Fix your thoughts on Jesus, he's telling them. Knowing what you know now, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. Now he's teaching about him. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future, but Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. And we are his house, if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. We come to another imperative as he quotes the Old Testament. In verse 7, so as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation, and I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Other translations will say, I declared in my wrath, they shall never enter my rest. Anger, wrath. Here comes another imperative. He's preaching again. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Here comes another imperative. But encourage one another daily. Encourage one another daily. It's even tough to encourage one another weekly, maybe. But he's challenging us, and he's encouraging and exhorting us to encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. As has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Once again, telling about that story from the Old Testament, that rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. In chapter 4, the first verse, we come to another imperative. He says, therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. That's the imperative. Let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. Some translation would say fear when it says be careful. There's a certain godly fear. You'll notice as we're reading through that word rest comes up quite a bit, quite a few times. In fact, this is the highest concentration of that word in the New Testament, right in this passage. You can count them if you like. Since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard did not combine it with faith. Now we who have believed enter that rest, just as God has said, once again, so I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And yet his work has been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, and on the seventh day God rested from all his work. And again in the passage above he says, they shall never enter my rest. It still remains that some will enter that rest, and those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. Therefore, God again set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke through David, as was said before. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains, then, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. And the last imperative for our passage today, let us, therefore, make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And so that's what we have. I'm going to concentrate on the last bit here because we have an imperative, and we have the writer teaching, and then he preaches. And so if there's someone preaching on this passage, it sure helps to know what we're preaching about. The writer is actually preaching, so I'm going to preach what he preached, if that's okay with you guys. And when we, the elders, were thinking about going through this book of Hebrews, we knew that there was a number of sections where these things came up more than once in terms of a warning, and a very serious warning. So serious that he talks about falling in verse 11. Make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. And some would translate that as perish. Very serious. So this warning, who's it going to? who is the writer speaking to when he gives these types of very severe, grave warnings? A lot of the times we think he's writing, just like all the other epistles, in a way they're writing to Christians, and yet, first person who stood up just about 2,000 years ago to read this letter to this group, maybe it was a small local church, and this person stood up to read this letter, Christians in the audience, in the congregation, but whoever was there, there may not have been Christians. And we believe that this type of warning is intended for those who aren't truly believers, because there isn't a risk of perishing for believers. In other words, we believe in eternal security. We believe that those who believe in Christ are standing on a secure foundation. They can't be saved and then lost. That's what we believe. That's what the Bible teaches. And there's a number of places that I won't spend a lot of time on, but for example, Jesus talks about salvation. He talks about holding all the Father has given me shall come to me. No one can snatch them out of my hand. We believe you can't even snatch yourself out of God's hand. You're eternally secure. Actually, a couple of my favorite verses about eternal security of the Christian is actually in Hebrews. So Hebrews teaches it. If you care to look, there's a couple in chapter 10 when he talks about sacrifice in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. He says, by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Even better one in verse 14. Because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Believers in Christ are being made holy because we're not. If we know each other real well, we know that we're not perfect. But Jesus has purchased our forgiveness, and so that perfection is in the bank. It's secure. And no one's robbing God's bank. So we believe in eternal security, which is why we believe that these grave warnings are directed to people that aren't true believers. Because there's churches, there's groups of believers, there's gatherings, and we don't know, even at Bethel, the hearts of everyone who happens to come through the door. And we're not going to forbid people from sitting in these pews and listening to messages. We're not going to forbid them from coming and eating chili. But we don't know what's in the hearts. And some of us, we have a pretty good guess that they're believers. But who knows who's a believer ultimately and who's not, other than God? And so it's worth giving a warning. And it's worth saying, just because you show up here doesn't mean you're necessarily a true believer in Jesus. Just because you come to church doesn't mean you're necessarily a true believer in Jesus. Just because your parents drag you to church doesn't mean you're a believer. Doesn't mean you're a Christian. There's an old saying, God has no grandchildren. He just has children. No one comes to the Father except through my parents. No one comes to the Father except through the priest at my church. No one comes to the Father except through church tradition. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus. And so the warning is here, and I'm going to pass the warning on to you. So the main idea is today, enter God's rest or experience God's wrath. What's it going to be? Enter God's rest or experience God's wrath. And so we do believe in the eternal security of the true believer in Jesus. I like that hymn in the Black Book. I think it's number 2 or 3. There's a little phrase that says, "More happy, but not more secure, the souls of the blessed in heaven." So those people that are in heaven are definitely more happy, for the most part, than we are. But they're no more secure. Eternal security of the true believer. So, Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what thou art, and I know that I'm secure, as we were singing. The Bible teaches eternal security, and it also makes sense, because we believe we can't save ourselves, we can't do enough to save ourselves. We count on Jesus, and it doesn't make any sense that we can keep ourselves saved any more than we can save ourselves. Doesn't make any sense. We're not able to save ourselves, and we're not able to keep ourselves saved. Jesus and the work that he has done keeps us saved. But unfortunately, there's some Christians that don't believe that. So I was saved, and then I fell into sin and I was lost. But then I came back to the Lord and I was saved again. Then I fell into temptation and I was lost. But then I repented and I came back and I was saved again. Then I backslid and fell away and I was lost. But then I came back to the Lord. Maybe that was only in 10 minutes' time. It doesn't make any sense. Eternal security. So, non-believers, please enter God's rest or experience God's wrath. Are non-believers truly at risk? We believe they are. And perhaps, well, it's not very popular. And nobody likes to be kind of the bad news guy, but there's time for bad news as well as good news. Unfortunately, there's people and maybe Christians that believe that just everybody's just going to be saved, whether they're believers or not. It's maybe called universalism, that just everybody's going to be saved, even if they reject Christ and reject God. We don't believe that either. And the Bible doesn't preach it. Jesus didn't preach it. Otherwise, he wouldn't have spent so much time preaching about hell, because he talked about hell a lot more than he talked about heaven. And so if Jesus is going to warn people, that needs to be taken seriously. So it's not just the writer of Hebrews that has given these warnings. It's Jesus. It's also Paul. He writes to the Corinthians, and you think mostly they're Christians, but maybe not all of them, because he says in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, he says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith." Maybe not everybody is. So it's not just the writer to the Hebrews. It's Paul talking to the Corinthians. It's also Peter saying, in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, he says, "He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." Also talks about obeying the gospel. So believers have obeyed the gospel. The warning is to non-believers: enter God's rest or experience God's wrath. And so Hebrews warns against falling by following the bad example of these Israelites. And so, yes, it's the bad news. We're warning people because we believe there actually is risk. We actually believe that hell does exist and that there's risk. And it's bad news, but unfortunately, nobody wants to be the bad news person. If you got parents, those of you that are parents, sometimes, maybe not all the time, but my experience, my limited experience, one parent's a little more strict than the other. Have you noticed that? Or is it just me? One parent is maybe a little more strict than the other. And hopefully they're on the same page, more or less. But I don't always want to be the bad guy, but I kind of have to. I kind of have to say, you know, you can't watch TV all day. Sorry, you can't eat a bunch of candy 10 minutes before supper. And so, yeah, it's kind of like somebody has to kind of give the bad news, be the bad parent and the bad cop. Or let's call it the good doctor, maybe. Would you rather have a good doctor or a bad doctor? And I'm thinking to myself, and maybe some of you had an example, or you think of somebody went to the doctor. I had just kind of a checkup, and it had been a while, so the doctor had, I want you to go get these tests to check your blood, check your urine, check your poop and everything. And so I went through all that because it had been a while, and so things are okay, except, oh, it turns out there's a small amount of blood in your poop. So that means you get to go for a colonoscopy. And so I eventually got a different doctor because I was kind of between doctors, and I wanted one that, and I went to my new doctor and I said, yeah, I got this thing back and they want me to go for a colonoscopy, and I think, you know, it's a little bit of blood that's probably just, you know, you have a hard poop once in a while and it gets a little, and that's probably all it was. There's no problem. I don't think I need to go for a colonoscopy, the whole thing. I don't really need that. But turns out he's a good doctor, and he says, yeah, well, maybe, but, you know, the problem is that colon cancer is a little bit insidious, and by the time you find out, you know, worst case scenario, colon cancer is kind of insidious, and a lot of times by the time people find out, it's kind of progressed far along, and there's a lot of people dying of it, so yeah, maybe it's nothing, but you should probably get it checked out. You should probably go and get that. And I kind of, so would you rather have a good doctor or a bad doctor? A good doctor says, he gives you the bad news and says, yeah, better safe than sorry. So let's not be the bad doctor. Let's not be the universalist. Perhaps we don't all have the gift of evangelism. I'm not sure if I do. You think of Paul talking to Timothy. Timothy is a little bit timid, maybe. It sounded like, you get the idea. And he's, you know, he says, don't let anybody look down on you because you're young. And he told him, do the work of an evangelist, even if maybe Timothy wasn't a natural evangelist or had the gift of evangelism. Maybe that's some of us. We don't all have the gift of evangelism, but maybe we can do the work of evangelism. But even if you don't be the universalist that goes around telling people that everything's okay. Don't do that. Now, when we all get to heaven, hopefully all of us, we'll find out. And maybe it's contrary to all we think we see in the Bible that says hell is a real danger, and maybe everybody will be saved. Maybe we're wrong. I'd rather be a wrong guy, as it turns out, that preaches hellfire and damnation. I'd rather be wrong when it turns out that way than to be a wrong universalist and have gone around telling people, you're okay. Everything's okay. And then get to the end and find out, no, it's not okay. So don't go around, please, telling everybody that it's okay, because it's not okay. Non-believers are at risk. Enter God's rest or experience God's wrath. And so it says, in our favorite imperative in verse 11. Let us, in verse 11 of chapter 4, let us, therefore, make every effort to enter that rest. That's what we're told. Make every effort to enter that rest. Or they sometimes translate it as be diligent to enter that rest. Okay, King James says labor to enter that rest. The word may be endeavor to enter or exert to enter that rest. And how much exertion are we talking about? How much effort are we talking about? The Bible teaches that it's not so much an accumulation of effort to save you, but it's the work of faith. So not really a lot of effort. Now, it's the effort of faith. It's the effort of true belief. But that's not really a lot of effort, is it? We're not earning our salvation. But of course, if you got a group of people that are completely motionless, the one person that raises their hand up looks like they're putting out some effort. If you got everybody that's not believing, the one person that does believe looks like they're putting out some effort in comparison with everybody else. So it isn't a lot of effort. When Jesus was asked, what work does God require? Remember what he said? John chapter 6. Jesus said, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. It's not a lot of effort. But it is true belief. It's belief not in the sense of I'm just kind of going along with something that somebody said is true. Belief in the sense that I'm a true believer in this. True belief and true faith, as James tells us, ends up being shown by works, ends up being evident. True belief means you're staking something on it. I see a whole bunch of true believers here in the ability of pews to hold their weight. Everybody that's sitting in a pew is a true believer in the ability of that pew to hold their weight. They don't just walk in the door and say, I believe this pew is strong. Maybe they do, maybe they don't. Well, when they sit down and put their entire weight on it, well, we know they're a true believer. That's belief. Belief in Jesus is staking your future on Jesus. And so when we sang, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, we believe in Jesus. Our hope is built on Jesus. So don't settle for anything less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Believe. A lot of reference in this passage back to the people of Israel, talking about rebellion of the people of Israel. But even back then, it's a story in Numbers 13. Remember the 12 spies? At the edge of the promised land, spy out the land. 12 spies, you go and check it out. 10 were bad, and 2 were good. And the 10 said, well, it's nice, but there's big guys and giants and fortified cities, and we can't beat them. They didn't believe. And they should have believed, because they'd seen what God had done to Egyptians. And so they know what God was capable of doing. That's why they didn't have any excuse. It didn't take them a lot of effort to just receive what God had promised, the promised land. They just had to follow God's instructions. Sure, there was going to be some fighting, but God was going to help them. They had that assurance. But they disobeyed. And it says in verse 11, make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. These Israelites, provided an example of disobedience. We want to be obedient. And we're talking about obedience to the gospel. Sometimes we think of the gospel as the good news. I'm going to put the good news out there. It's like a newspaper. And just for your information and knowledge, you can check that out. Good news for you. That's the gospel. In a way it is, but in a way it's more than just information and news. It's a command to be obeyed. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, I'll read. Paul is saying, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is a command to be obeyed. You're commanded to believe. Enter the rest. It's not just Paul, if I may make a reference to Peter as well. 1 Peter 4, verse 17 says what? It is time for judgment to begin with the family of God, and if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And so the challenge and the sermon is to obey. Enter God's rest or experience God's wrath. And it turns out there's no fooling God. We don't know who's a believer, although we can make a pretty educated guess. God knows. Anyone that comes here can show up, and there's a good chance you can fool everybody around here, possibly for years, but God knows. Interesting, in verse 12 and 13, it talks about the Word of God. It talks about the Word of God as a sword, and then it almost morphs into like it's talking about God Himself. The Word of God is so closely associated with God Himself that our Savior is talked about as being the incarnate Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. So enter God's rest or experience God's wrath. That's what we have for this morning. And Jesus offers forgiveness. Jesus offers rest. As He said, "Come to Me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for what Jesus has offered. We thank You that Jesus has paid the price so that we don't have to. We merely accept by faith what Jesus has done and stand on that. And we thank You for that. We ask Your word would do what You want it to do, because we know that it is powerful. And we ask that Your word would convict anyone here that needs to hear the truth, even if it's harsh, even if it's unpleasant, that needs to repent, that needs to confess, that needs to believe in Jesus, that needs to accept Jesus in faith as Savior and Lord. And we ask that the Holy Spirit would work in every heart. Encourage the believers to speak the truth, even if it's a little bit unpleasant. Encourage those who aren't believers to come to Christ in faith. And so we ask that You'd be with us, and we ask that You'd bless our fellowship today. We ask that You would bless the food that's been provided for us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.